Our speaker this morning was born in Parkersburg, West Virginia. He is a graduate of Freed Hardeman University, David Lipscomb University, holds a graduate degree from Harding Graduate School of Religion, and a doctorate from Trinity Theological Seminary. He and his wife, Arlene, have three children and six grandchildren. He began preaching in Parkersburg, West Virginia in 1956 and has preached for churches in Kentucky, in Texas, the Glenwood Congregation in Tyler, the 29th and Yale Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in Houston, Texas, and since October of 1984 has been preaching for the West Irwin Congregation in Tyler. He has hosted a number of television series. The series is entitled The Search. It began in February of 1985 in Tyler. It is videoed and audio taped and is heard in 20 states and 10 foreign nations. We are privileged this morning to hear Jay Lockhart speak to us on the majesty of God.
Thank you, David. I want to thank the White Rock Church for all that this membership and leadership has done to put today, to put together a day like we're looking forward to even as we speak here now. And I'm very grateful that I have been given the privilege to be a part of this day. And as I was moving about this morning, I've seen a lot of people that I've known in other places at other times. We have some folks here from Tyler today. We have a few who are from the West Irwin Church. And I appreciate very much seeing you this morning. He was born into a nation of slaves, but he was brought up in a king's palace. And he might have, at one point in his life, been the Pharaoh of all of Egypt. But he had to leave Egypt under less than favorable conditions. And he went out into the desert and lived a life of loneliness. He cared for the sheep of someone else. And then one day it happened. Moses saw a bush burning, but the bush was not consumed. And when he turned aside to see what it might mean, a voice spoke to him out of that bush. Moses, Moses, take your shoes from your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. And Moses saw the majesty of God. The majesty of God. Something that all of us need to see. And we can see it. Oh, we're not going to have a burning bush experience like Moses did. But God has revealed His majesty to us. And I'm convinced that if we can see God's majesty, that most of the problems that confront us as the people of God, whether it be authority in religion, whether it be worship styles, whether it be the way that we live our lives, most of our problems would be solved if first and foremost we saw the majesty of God. So I want to ask today, how does God reveal His majesty to us? And then, what responsibilities are ours because we witness God's majesty? Now to the first. How does God reveal His majesty to us? And I want to say that He reveals His majesty by His power. In Isaiah chapter 40, God spoke through His prophet as He said, "Behold your God." And here is a self-description of God. He presents Himself as the one who created the world and who is over the nations. And He says that the nations before Him are like a drop in the bucket and a speck of dust on the scale. He said that it is He Himself who has made all of these things and who made the stars and counts each one of them in its number. When we look at the created world, we see the power of God, and it's through this creation that God makes known His majesty. The Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the Ephesians might be able to comprehend more fully the power of God, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and dominion and might, and has made Him to be head over all things to the church. Think of the power of God in raising Christ from the dead, exalting Him and glorifying Him, and making Him the head of the church. And God's power that created the world and that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us. God's power brings the message of the gospel, which is His power unto salvation. Romans 1:16. And then in the service of God, He never calls us to do anything that He doesn't equip us to do. And God empowers us to do what He wants us to accomplish as His people. In Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, Paul said, "Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we think or ask, through His power at work in us, to Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end." I'm suggesting today that in the power of God, as He manifests that power, we see His majesty. Now, second, we see the majesty of God in His holiness. When Isaiah went up to the temple that day, he said it was in the day that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had reigned over Judah for 55 years. It had been a time of victory and of prosperity and of peace. But now the king is dead. And Isaiah must have wondered, and others must have wondered, what does the future now hold? They need not have wondered, because though the king was no longer on his throne, God was still on the heavenly throne. And Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." In what he saw, the glory of God filled the temple in Jerusalem. And then in Isaiah's vision, he saw the seraphim, those angelic-like creatures that darted here and there. And everywhere they went, they kept repeating again and again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, if the Bible says something once, it's important. If it says it twice, it's more important. If it says it three times, it's very, very important. And the seraphim said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Here is the very nature of God, His holiness. It means that He is exalted. He is separated from sinners. It means that He can have nothing to do with sin. In the little Old Testament book of Habakkuk, in chapter 1, verse 13, the prophet said, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil." God can have nothing to do with sin. Moreover, God's nature of holiness demands that He judge sin. And so Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." God can have nothing to do with sin. He must judge sin because He is holy. And He calls us to be holy as well. When we respond to the gospel and we are made new creatures in Christ, we are the people of God and we are called out of darkness into the marvelous light. Before we were no people, but now we're the people of God. And Peter says we are to be holy because God is holy. What does it mean for us to be holy? It means that we are separated from what we were to what God wants us to be. We're separated for God. It means that we are dedicated to the service of God. In the Old Testament, when people, places, or things were said to be holy, it was because they were set apart for God and they were dedicated to God. And as the holy people of God, we long for God. Psalm 42 verse 1 says, "As the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants for You, O God." We are the holy people of God. And it's in His holiness that God makes known His majesty. So it's in His power and in His holiness. And number three, God makes known His majesty by His sovereignty. To say the word sovereignty is to say reign. And God reigns over the world that He made. Daniel 4:32 says that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, if God can rule in the kingdoms of men, then He can rule in the affairs of your life and of mine. And one of the great promises that God makes to His people is found in Romans 8:28, where the Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose." Now that promise does not say that everything that happens to us will be good. Because we know that bad things sometimes happen to good people. Neither does it say that God will in some magical way turn bad things into good things. If it's bad, it's bad. But the promise does say that God can work in all the things of our lives, the good things and the bad things, and will bring about ultimate good. And I have believed that promise because God made it, but I also believe it after living as long as I've lived because I've seen Him fulfill that promise. God is sovereign, and His sovereignty reveals His majesty. And then God reveals His majesty by His knowledge. He knows everything. In Matthew chapter 10, 29 and 30, the Bible tells us that a little bird cannot fall to the ground without the notice of God. And if God can notice and know about a bird, He can notice and know about you. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, He said that He will never allow us to be tempted or tried beyond that which we're able, but with the temptation will offer a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. God knows everything. He knows about us. And He will deliver us in our troubles. And then the majesty of God is revealed in His sovereign love. In 1 John 4, verse 8, John said, God is love. And a moment later, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the mercy seat, the extension of God's mercy to us, the propitiation for our sins. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loves us, and the cross is the demonstration of that love as Jesus died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. I have not seen a burning bush, but I have seen the majesty of God. I see it in His power. I see it in all that is around me. I see it in His holiness. I see it in His sovereignty. I see it in His knowledge. I see it in His redeeming love. And the majesty of God calls upon me to respond. So what does God's majesty motivate me to do? I want to ask you to open your Bibles with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that the book of Hebrews was written to Christians who had lived under the law of Moses. They'd been converted to Christ, and they were about to abandon Christ to go back to the law. The book of Hebrews was written to prevent that apostasy. And the author of Hebrews, throughout the book, shows the superiority of Christ and the gospel over Moses and the law. He uses the term that is translated better at least 13 times in this little book. The gospel is better than the law. So the book is made up of a series of contrasts and comparisons. In chapter 13, there is a comparison that I want to note today. Beginning in verse 10, the writer said, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." Now, Bible students have some knowledge of the law of Moses and the Aaronic priesthood. They know something about the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, the animal sacrifices that were offered around that tent. And here the writer of Hebrews is reminding his first readers that the bodies of those animal sacrifices were burned outside the camp. Now he's going to make a point of that. In verse 12, he said, "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate." Now, we all know that Jesus did not die in the city of Jerusalem, did He? He died on a little hill outside the city wall of Jerusalem. And the writer of Hebrews makes where He died most significant, outside the wall. Because you see, those who are saved are going to be saved because they come to where the Savior is, and that's to Calvary. Jerusalem was not the place. The cross was the place. Judaism would not save, and those who were a part of Judaism who would be saved from their sins would have to leave Jerusalem, the capital, would have to leave Jerusalem, the symbol of all of Judaism. They would have to leave Judaism and come to where salvation is found in the cross of Christ. And the emphasis for you and me is that we must leave where we are, where we are in our sins, and come to where salvation is found, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because we cannot be saved where we are. We are saved where He is. Amen. That is outside the gate. So, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. In ancient Israel, there was a time when God dwelt inside the camp of Israel. Numbers 5, verse 3 says, God dwelt within the camp. But after the circumstances with the golden calf at Mount Sinai, God dwelt outside the camp. He had the tent of meeting moved. And if the people wanted to hear what God said to them through Moses, they had to leave the camp, go outside to where the tent of meeting was. For you see, the golden calf was symbolic of the rejection of God by Israel. So He moves outside, and if they're going to approach Him, they must move outside as well. Under the new covenant, the crucifixion of Christ is symbolic of the rejection of Israel, or by Israel, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they're to be saved, they must go to where salvation is to be found. The same is true of us. So let us go unto Him, the writer of Hebrews says, outside the camp. Let us leave where we are and kneel at the cross, where He died for our sins. Then His lifeless body was taken from that cross and buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day He rose again. Let us go to Him and let us reenact in our own lives His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Paul said in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of teaching delivered. And being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. The Romans obeyed from the heart the form of the teaching. What was the teaching? What was the basic teaching that they had heard when they heard the gospel? Well, Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, when he says, Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again the third day. That was the teaching. And the Romans were poured into the form of that teaching. How did that happen? Well, Romans 6, 1 through 6 says that they died to sin, as Christ had died for sin. They were buried with Christ when they were baptized, as Christ was buried in a borrowed tomb. And then, as Christ was raised, they were raised to walk in newness of life. So in the language of the author of Hebrews, if we have seen the majesty of God, let us come to the cross for obedience to Christ. And let us find the forgiveness that He offers. Let us leave where we are and come to where He is. And notice the line that says, bearing His reproach. No matter what the price, no matter what the cost, no matter what you have to give up, First of all, the majesty of God compels us to the cross. Then second, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, "Therefore by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Seeing the majesty of God impresses upon us the need for worship. And so he says, let's offer to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. You know, all across the land, tomorrow there will be large numbers of people and small groups of people meeting in the name of Christ for the purpose of worship. And we worship because God has asked us to worship. He hasn't asked us simply to offer something to Him, but He has asked us to worship in spirit and in truth. We are to worship from our hearts, and we're to offer to God what He has asked us to offer. We are to do the right things, and we're to do the right things in the right way. But we're compelled because we have seen the majesty of God to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then number three, verse 16 of Hebrews 13 says, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Have you seen the majesty of God? Then rush to the cross. Then worship God faithfully in spirit and in truth. And third, do not forget to serve. We're not to be so concerned about being served as we are to serve. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. If we've seen the majesty of God, we'll be concerned about service. And then number four, in verse 17. "Obey those who are your leaders and be in submission, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief." If we have seen the majesty of God, we need to follow the lead of faithful leaders in our congregations. You're well aware of the fact that into congregations throughout the land, there have been people who have come to disregard the leadership of faithful men, who have worked secretly and behind the scenes with various members of the church, until finally they come to the point where they can change the church into what they think it ought to be, though in most cases that's without any kind of biblical foundation. And those who have seen the majesty of God are not concerned about sowing discord among brethren but bringing peace. They simply want the church to be what God has made it, what He wants it to be, and not just what they want it to be. Amen. People who have seen the majesty of God are people who hold to the cross, who are faithful in worship, who give themselves to service, and who follow the leadership of faithful people. Have you seen the majesty of God? The more we see His majesty in His power and in His holiness and in His sovereignty, in His knowledge and in His redeeming love, the more we see His majesty, the more we will want to be near the cross. the more we will want to worship faithfully. The more we will want to serve as God calls us to serve. And the more we will be interested in bringing peace to our congregations, so that we may find grace to serve God, the God of majesty, with reverence and with awe.